And so, it's a good title after that. This day we fight. Not with each other, with the devil. And warring against fleshly lusts is what I want to talk to you about. This has to do a little bit with the holiness of heart part that I mentioned. Is this on? The microphone? Can you hear me okay? Okay. So what I want to do today is I just want to, this is going to be review for a lot of us, but it's important. God was ministering to me and as I read the word this week on this issue, so I'm going to share with you what he was sharing with me. And I want to encourage and strengthen you to fight and persevere to victory in your war against fleshly lust. How many of you know you're in a war? How many of you know that? And it's every day we are at war with the devil, but not only at war with the devil, we're at war against carnal appetites and fleshly lusts that want to dominate and control us, but they war against our soul. And the Bible tells us to be at war with fleshly lusts, and so that's what I want to talk about today. 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts." And here's what they do. They war against your soul. Galatians chapter 5 says it a different way. It says, the spirit and the flesh are in conflict with one another. You can't walk in both at the same time. You can't walk in the spirit and walk in the flesh at the same time. The spirit gives life. The flesh leads to death, right? And so we have to choose every day. And there's, you know, the thing is there's not this magic red button. I actually would like that. I mean, I've asked for that a lot of times from God. I'm like, where's the button? You know, if there was this big, huge red button that says, warning, you press this button, you lose control of your life and the Holy Spirit takes over every detail and you can never get control back again. You'll always do what God wants from this point forward. I'd be like, I'd hit it right now. I don't want control back again. I'm like, I want to just hit the button, Holy Spirit take over. But that button doesn't exist. I'm like, God, I think you should make a button like that. I mean, that would be so helpful. What if just, you know, at a vulnerable moment, the love of God's filling your heart, you just feel the love of God, and then he says, sign this, hit this red button and sign this right here. I'd be like, yeah, I love you too. Boom, instant holiness always for the rest of my life. I never do wrong again. That would be awesome. But he doesn't do it. And and I'm like, God, why don't you do that? And I believe the reason why is because he wants us to, we don't make a one-time choice. Yes, I'll give my life to Jesus. We make that choice for the first time, but then we make it millions of other times. For the rest of our life, we have to come to a point. I have to choose. You know, somebody says something to you, a family member or somebody at work says something that irks you, and you got a choice right now. I could respond in the flesh, or I could restrain and abstain from that because that's going to war against my soul. And I could respond in the Holy Spirit with mercy and with love and with kindness and with a gentle word. You guys with me? And it's like, I have to choose. Lord, I feel like doing this right now, but I'm going to restrain that because I want to honor you. And the Lord's like, that is what worship is. That's what worship looks like. It's every day we choose. I love you more. I love you more. And actually, the more we develop habits and the more sometimes it's hard to choose to walk in the Spirit at first, but you do that over and over and over and over again, it does get easier as you continue in your walk with the Lord. It gets to the point sometimes, how many of you experience this? Like there's a particular fleshly lust that you're struggling with. God highlights it to you. You say, man, I need to repent of that. I need to war against that. No more. But at first, it's like it takes everything in you to say no and to put that desire down and not yield to it. And you don't feel God's pleasure. You don't feel the love of God. You just feel like doing that thing so bad, but you're not doing it. And by faith, you're obeying God. And God's like, that's awesome. It's so hard. But you do that over and over and over again. And, you know, you get 6-7 years down the road and that same exact situation can pop up and you start doing instinctively what you had to be so intentional about at the beginning. There are many expressions of fleshly lust. So when I say fleshly lust, most of us think of sexual immorality. That's usually what we always think of. But I am talking about that, but I'm talking about way more than that. The fleshly lust is, sexual immorality is only one expression of fleshly lust. But here's just an example of a few things. Immorality, idolatry, hatred is a lust of the flesh. It's a carnal desire. I just want to say this too. I need to make this point. Demons energize, they're clever, and they energize fleshly lust to prevent us from fulfilling our calling as sons and daughters of God. Oftentimes, when the devil is attacking you, the way he will attack you is by appealing to a carnal desire and trying to tempt you and entice you to yield to it. Isn't that how he got Adam and Eve in the garden? That's interesting. He actually took the keys of authority to the earth by appealing to their fleshly desires, their pride, their carnal appetites. Doesn't that apple look good? Don't you want to be like God? Pride, puff them up. And they yielded to a fleshly lust, and in doing so, they were really, it was the enemy behind that thing who was appealing to that. Did that make sense? Okay, so a lot of times there's a spirit that's behind the carnal desire. And I'm going to go on. Idolatry, hatred, discord, fleshly lust, jealousy, fear, worry, depression. These are all examples of fleshly lust. Anger, harshness, or temper tantrums. And that's a fleshly lust. That's what they did. We have to learn how to deal with those emotions. You know, this has been one for me. This has been a big one for me in my lifetime. I remember when I was a kid, I mean, I was in Little League getting ejected from games because of temper tantrums. Because I was super competitive. I had tons of pride. And I didn't know how to deal with those volcanic emotions when they started erupting or simmering. I had not learned it. You have to learn self-control. That's part of raising children, isn't that true? Of course you feel that way, but you have to learn to manage that in a way that's healthy and not just yield to destructive emotions and temper tantrums, etc. Even in my adult life, you know, I've had to learn and be intentional about managing these things for God's glory, which means don't yield to them. Selfish ambition is a big one. Drunkenness and addictions of any kind. Can be addiction to alcohol, smoking, gluttony, just overindulgence in food. Gluttony in the terms of entertainment, just being an entertainment junkie, you know, just being addicted to your favorite shows or being addicted to entertainment. You can't be happy unless you have your phone. Oh no, it's been 10 minutes since I checked Facebook. What's going on in the world? Ah, I got to do this. I mean, you know how many people are addicted to Facebook? For real. Yeah, that's good. And so, but these things, here's the deal. It's like, oh, is Facebook a sin? Is Facebook not a sin? Here's the deal. Our goal is to live a spirit-filled lifestyle. And if I am fill in the blank, whether it's Facebook or watching my favorite thing or playing a video game or checking my favorite sports team or following what's happening in the political news cycle today, whatever it is, if that becomes the dominating thing of my life, if that becomes like what I'm thinking about all the time, it's in the back of my mind. I'm always thinking about it and I'm always going to, I'm always checking it. It actually does. It becomes a weed in our heart and life that chokes out our fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Anyway, could be drugs, cursing, etc. There's gambling. That's another example. Overspending is another example. Materialism, on and on and on. You could fill in the blank. Fleshly lust. So when I speak of that subject, I'm not just talking about immorality. I'm talking about all of the above. I'm going to give you three facts related to conquering fleshly lust. The first is this. God often requires our own participation in our own deliverance. Actually, I'll say it. God always requires our participation in our own deliverance. There are times when God just miraculously delivers us from something with very little effort on our part. I'm so thankful for that. How many of you are grateful for that? That's my preference. You know, I'd prefer God just, okay, I'm wrong. I repent. Take it away from me. Boom, it's gone. He did that to me with cussing. I grew up, I was swearing since I was in second grade. And it was just a habit for me. And I did it a lot. And I remember I got saved. Out of all the things that I needed to deal with in my life, in his wisdom, right away, I got saved. The night I got saved, I'm like, I want to live for you. And he's like, I want you to quit cussing. I'm going, okay. And it was really clear to me. I mean, I was hearing the voice of God. I'm like, I wouldn't have guessed that. That wouldn't have been my number one on the list. But it was right away. And I was like, okay, I want to quit doing it. But here's the problem, Lord. I've tried to quit cussing a couple times before. Not for God, but just because I'm like, it is kind of a dirty habit. It probably does make me look bad around certain people. It probably would be good to stop this. And I'd like, oh, I'm going to stop it. But then I wouldn't. I'd forget about it, and I'd be right back into doing it again. I'd be like, whatever. I don't really care that much anyway. And I'd just keep doing it. So I was like, God, I don't know if I can quit cussing. But you told me to do it. I'm going to do it. Help me quit cussing. And I remember within a few days, this habit since second grade, I was 17 years old now, and I repented of it, and he just took it from me. I mean, I tried for a few days. I'd like say a cuss word type thing, and I'd be like, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for telling me. I repent. Help me not to say it again. And then it got to the point where I'd catch the thought right before I spoke it. And this is key. I'm telling you how to war against fleshly lust, by the way. Self-control. Just don't say it. I caught it in my mind. I'd be like, God, forgive me for thinking that word. I don't even want that in my mind. God, get it out of my mind in Jesus' name. And that was like 2 or 3 days. It wasn't that long. And just a few days after that, to be honest, I just kind of forgot about it. I was just enjoying God. And a few days later, my friend, out of the blue, we're sitting down having a conversation. I don't even think we were talking about this. And she looks at me and she just goes, you know what, Jeff? I'm like, what? She's like, I don't hear you cuss anymore. And I was like, wow, praise God, you're right. And I realized, God, he just took it from me. You know, I had a little bit of effort on my part. He's like, that's good. I'm going to give him a quick victory, build his faith a little bit, because I got big hills for him to take on coming up in a little while. I'm just going to build his confidence. So he just took the cussing away. It was gone. It wasn't even hard. It really wasn't hard. But I've had other spiritual battles in my life that were prolonged battles, and getting to victory, it took a lot of effort on my part. Let me just say this. Judges chapter 2, verse 23 through 3, verse 2. It's talking about Israel, and I'm going to pull a parallel, a parable. I'm going to use the story today of Israel conquering their promised land. I'm going to use it as an illustration of their fight to occupy the entire promised land. How many of you know God said to them, he marked off boundaries. He says, everything within this boundary is yours. You conquer it. And it's interesting, the very first battle, God had given them a lot of miraculous victories at this point. They've had several big battles that they should have lost by, except for God being on their side and intervening. And he had intervened over and over again. So their confidence is like, hey, the Lord's with us. God gives them a battle strategy. The first city to take is the city of Jericho. And Joshua, he's the leader. He's like, okay, that sounds good. And so God's like, here's the strategy, though. Here's the military strategy. He's like, you're going to go for 7 days. I want you to march around the city and blow trumpets. Okay? So they did it. And then on the 7th day, I want you to march around the city 7 times. And then at the end, blow the trumpet and everybody shout. And then the walls will fall down and you'll win. I'm like, that's just a supernatural battle strategy. That's probably not taught at West Point. It should be, but it's not. I guess. I've never been there. But they are wise enough to obey because they understood that victory is not going to come because of our great military expertise. It's going to come only because God is with us and we do it his way. And so they do exactly what he said. They get done marching around the seventh time around the city. On day seven, they blow the trumpets. Everybody's like, ah! However they yelled. And they're yelling and the walls just are decimated in front of them. Just, I don't know how it happens. It just happens. God is who made it happen. And then the people are rocked. All their defenses are instantly gone. And the people of God go in. It says they take what was in the city and they devoted it to the Lord. So God gives them this awesome first victory. But then there were still tons of cities that they still had to conquer throughout to occupy the entire land that God told them to occupy. And it says, and they did good for a little while. They would go out, they'd fight, they'd take this city, they took this city, they took this city. But what? After a little while, they got to the point where they were the dominant people group in the region. And so there wasn't a threat anymore. There was very little threat of, they got comfortable is what happened. You know, before they didn't have any fields for themselves. They didn't have any of their own cities. And so they're fighting for everything. They have nothing. But then they go and they conquer enough ground where they're happy. They've got food from their own vineyards. They're prosperous. They've got plunder from the people they've conquered. They've got a certain measure of prosperity and comfort. They're not threatened by their, because they've wiped out the big guys for the most part, a lot of the big ones. And no, but there's the threat of them being attacked and conquered is basically not there anymore. They'd got the upper hand in the region. So you know what they did? Their zeal to finish the task and conquer the rest of the remaining areas, it went away. Because we're good now. We're comfortable. We're not threatened anymore. And so they got a passive spirit. And it says in Judges chapter 2, the Lord had allowed those nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites. Now, he told them, go. He left them, but he left them. He said, you go conquer them. And when you go, I'll go with you and give you victory. I'll drive them out every time when you go. But they stopped going. And so those people stayed there. And says, the Lord left those nations to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. I love this. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. Why didn't God just drive them out all at once? He says, because I'm going to drive them out. But I'm going to drive them out by your hand. When you go and engage in the battle, I will fight with you and you will be victorious. But if you don't engage in the battle, I'm not fighting. My fighting depends on your fighting. When you fight, he'll fight with you. That's what God's saying. When you engage in the battle, he'll fight with you. Listen, this, I see this as, there's many things you can draw from this, but I want to use it today as a parable for our battle against fleshly lusts in our own lives. You know what happens to many believers that I see? Is when we first get saved, you'll see this sometimes. You know, you got a person, their life is ruined. Their marriage is demolished. Their heart is smashed to smithereens. They're addicted to X, Y, and Z. You know, whatever it is, their life is in shambles. They have nothing left, basically. In their desperation, they're like, God, they hear the gospel. They're like, Lord, save me. And the Lord saves them. And there's a zeal, like hope comes into their heart. Like, wow, maybe God can restore me. Maybe he can deliver me. And they get delivered from the drugs. You know, they get whatever it is. They got those major things, demons in their life that are just killing and destroying their lives. But then they get breakthrough over a certain number of things. But there's still areas of their heart that need to be conquered for the Lord and devoted to him. But they get to a comfort zone. Drugs aren't ruining my life anymore. But the Lord's not done. The Lord's like, I want all of your heart. I want all of your heart. I want you to express love for me in every area of your life. I want it subdued and devoted to the Lord. And he keeps going, but what happens is God blesses us. He heals our hearts at a certain point, and we cooperate with the Spirit. We get married. We get a good marriage, and we start getting a passive spirit, and we're like, I'm good. And the Holy Spirit's like, I want to talk to you now about pride. Now, I want you to start dealing now with your temper tantrums. I want to deal now with your harsh words that you're speaking to your spouse and to your children. I want to deal with that. And you're like, our marriage is pretty good, though. And we don't deal with stuff. And I want to have the kind of heart. I want to have the kind of heart of worship before the Lord that says, Lord, I want to stay engaged in the battle with zeal until every detail of my life is conquered and submitted to Jesus as an offering of worship. Why? That's why he doesn't give us the magic red button and defeat all our enemies in one shot. He's like, I'm going to teach you warfare. You say you trusted me, but I'm going to teach you how to do battle and win and rule and reign with me and occupy that which I've ordained for you. Do you understand that as a child of God, you are a prince or a princess? You will literally be ruling and reigning nations, the earth, with Jesus. Literally, that's what the Bible says. You're in training for reigning. Seriously, that is literal. It's like, I got to teach you how to fight. I got to teach you how we do things. Hearts have to be tested, because don't we all say on the front end, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do. Then he's like, good, that $50 in your wallet, I know you were looking forward to eating after service, but I actually want you to give it to so-and-so. Oh, come on, God. Like, I was so excited for Chinese food. Why? Why? Can I just give it next week? Holy Spirit, it's like, I just want you to give me, right now, give that person this $50. God, come on. I mean, I tithe. Why do you have to mess with that 50? You know, and we do that, right? But on the front end, we're like, God, just say it. Anything. Anything. And I think God's like, I believe you. I think you really mean that. But then we get tested because he knows the little vulnerable spots. And he's like, here, do that. He's so smart. He can go for why did he go for cussing very first with me? I don't know, but he was smart. He knew what he was doing. And he knows that area in your life that most needs to be dealt with right now. And what does that do, though? It exposes, a fleshly lust, selfish ambition in my own life. And it exposes covetousness in my own life. Okay, so I'll give the $50. Good, you chose to walk in the Spirit instead of yield to the flesh. And the Lord's like, that's holy to the Lord. But when we do that, he liberates us. And we do that as a habit and as a way of life, and our faith gets stronger, and we learn how to die to self and walk in the way of the Spirit, which is life. He wants to teach us how to fight. Well, let me just go on. This is going to I'll get across what I want to get across today, but it's probably going to be jumbled. I don't know if it'll look pretty like it is on your notes, but I'll get it there. Let me just go on with the metaphor of the promised land. Look at, this is your next scripture, Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. This, I was reading this just the other day, and this is the end of Joshua's life. He's literally about to die, and it's like his farewell address. So he's been leading these people. They've conquered lots of the promised land, but they haven't finished the job yet. And he calls the leaders and the people of Israel together. He gathers them together, and he gives this final exhortation at the end of his life. And he says, basically, he starts out going, Look around you. Every single one of you now, you are living in comfort. The Lord has blessed you. He's given you victory. Every one of you have experienced now conquering enemies that should have defeated you without God's help. Look, he's blessed you. Look at your households. You're prospering. You're multiplying. You have food. You have all kinds of everything you need. You're blessed. And he says, for the Lord has driven out great and powerful nations for you, and no one has yet been able to defeat you. Listen to this. Take this personally. There is no fleshly lust and no demon that is able to defeat you. When God says conquer it and you engage in the battle, the Lord will drive it out before you. There is not one that can stand against you. God says to him, no one has been able to defeat you. Each one of you will put to flight 1,000 of the enemy. That is not logical outside of supernatural help. I mean, you know what that means? That means like we have an army of one. They have an army of 1,000 and I win. Like, how does that work? It's because the Holy Spirit's with me and he's really good at winning battles. He's really, really good. And he's like, man, we are putting to flight. One of us can take care of 1,000 of them because God's fighting with us. Then he says, for the Lord your God fights for you just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. He warns them over and over again. Now listen, but if you turn away from him and cling to the customs of the survivors of these nations remaining among you, and if you intermarry with them, then know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive them out of your land. Instead, they will be a snare and a trap to you, a whip for your backs and thorny brambles in your eyes, and you will vanish from this good land the Lord your God has given you. Here's the key. Lord says to them, as long as you are engaged in the battle to completion, the Lord's fighting with you. No one can stand against you. He'll always give you victory. It says, but these nations that remain, if you get to that point of comfort and you're like, you know, I kind of like them. And this actually happened. Israel kind of looks over there and it's like, the guys were like, actually, those ladies are cute over there. They might make good wives. And so they actually, maybe they'd be pretty enjoyable, but God said, get rid of every single one of them. Judgment has come upon these nations because they have, for centuries, they have participated in idolatry. I want you to drive them out of land, because if you leave them in the land, they'll corrupt you. You won't sanctify them. They will corrupt you. You'll end up compromising. Get rid of all of them, or else they're going to take you down and you'll lose the land. That's what God says to them. And God warned them, don't do this. But they got to a certain measure of victory. Then they got comfortable. The next step, passivity. Once you settle into a passive spirit, a little bit of time goes by, you get used to being lukewarm. And then all of a sudden, it's like, you know, why do I have to war against this thing, the thing that you would have not tolerated even a little bit in your life when you were on fire for God? You get a passive spirit and you just start tolerating it, and then you slowly get desensitized and you start engaging a little bit, participating in it, and all of a sudden, the next thing you know, you're in full-blown idolatry with these people. That's a metaphor for our fight against fleshly lust, and do not love the world or anything in the world is what the Bible says. And what ends up happening is when we're zealous for the holiness of God in our hearts, we're zealous because we fear the Lord, but not only because we fear the Lord, it's worship. God, every aspect of me belongs to you. I want to be a worshiper wholehearted. I want to conquer every detail. As you lead me, I go and engage in the battle, and you give me victory. But when we don't, and we get a passive spirit, and then when we have a passive spirit, we start tolerating sin. Why? We start getting accustomed to it. It doesn't bother us as much anymore. Because sin doesn't offend the flesh. And when we get more accustomed to walking in the way of the flesh, sin just seems normal. And here's the deal. When they were engaged in a warfare mentality, when they were engaged, God gave them success every single time, and he blessed them. But when they got out of a warfare mentality And they started enjoying the sinful culture around them and making peace with it, tolerating it in their lives. God says, I gave you victory, but as you cease to have a war mentality, instead of you conquering them, you'll become enslaved by them and they'll conquer you. It's the same way with sin in our life. When we are at war against sin in our life, we win. We always win. Even if we get knocked down in a battle, Holy Spirit helps us. We get back up. We keep fighting and we win. It's just every single time. But when we start tolerating sin in our lives, that very same fleshly lust, which used to not be able to defeat us at all, we become enslaved by it again. We become addicted to it. And eventually, it will kill us. It'll kill our spiritual life. Notice in here how it says, are you guys hanging with me okay? I think this is so good, so I hope you're catching this with me. He says, you will vanish from the land, from this good land. And here's what stood out to me. When I read that phrase and I was meditating on this, as we continue catering to fleshly lusts in our lives instead of warring against them and destroying them, but as we cater to them, what ends up happening is our ability to enjoy the good land of the Spirit-filled life begins to diminish. Why? Because when you're on fire for God, when you're at war with fleshly lust, when you're like, no tolerance for sin in my life, and when you're like, you may not even be living in victory all the time, but when you stumble, you're like, that's not okay. I repent. I'm at war against this thing. And you're actively engaged in the battle. You're not signing peace treaties with sin. Does that make sense? You're like, absolutely not. Bring that peace treaty in front of my face. I'll blow you away with the word of God. There's no peace treaties between me and the sin God told me to conquer. When you live like that, you know what you experience? Your heart is tender to the Holy Spirit. And you feel God more. You feel his love. You feel joy. You feel like this conquering sense of faith. I mean, when I'm walking in that place with God, and I'm at war with sin, you know, part of the living the Spirit-filled life is warring, is saying no to fleshly desires. And that needs to be preached. It's like, I just want to be spiritual, you know? I don't want to be focused on the flesh. I want to live in the Holy Spirit. Part of the Spirit-filled life is warring against fleshly desires. That is. In fact, you'll enjoy the benefits of the Spirit-filled life more as you war against fleshly lust. That's true. You'll hear his voice more. You'll feel his love. You'll be more tender. You'll step out in faith because fear is a fleshly lust, and you won't let fear stop you from obeying what God said to do. And then God meets you, and you see a miracle happen, and then your heart rejoices. Wow, God, he healed that person. And Stan's like scared to go to China, but he's like, God's telling me to go. I go by faith. And he's, even though he feels scared, he doesn't obey the fear. He obeys the Holy Spirit. He goes by faith. And then God meets him, and all these miracles happen. He's so excited, and he comes back, and he's like, that was so awesome. It's like the joy of the Spirit-filled life means we don't let fear rule us. We don't let materialism rule us. We don't let covetousness and anxiety and little petty skirmishes and bitterness and divisions, we don't let those things dominate our lives. We war against that. We forgive. We bless our enemies. We choose to stay in the flow of the Spirit, and we encounter God and we have joy. But the opposite happens. And listen, we all do this. I mean, none of us walks in the Spirit perfectly 100% of the time, at least that I'm aware of. I'd lay hands on me if you do. But here's the deal. As we make choices day by day, and when we make wrong choices, what do? We repent, and we start doing right again, and we engage in the battle again. Really, to repent just means, I repent of the passivity. I'm engaged in the war again. Whatever it takes, I'm going to live holy to the Lord. Soon as you repent, God's like, I forgive you, and that vibrancy comes back into your spirit. And then you persist in doing what's right, but he says, you will stop enjoying the good land. And it, as we cater to fleshly lust, we enjoy the Spirit-filled life less and less. And then we start saying things like, I'm just going through a dry season. There are many reasons that can come. Dry seasons can come. Some of them are not our fault. Some of them, that's a whole other subject. But one of the reasons sometimes we're having a dry season is because we started compromising a few weeks ago. And we started catering to the flesh more than to the desires of the Holy Spirit. And so our hearts grow calloused and dull. And we feel God less. And we hear God less. Now here's the deal. Here's the scary part. We become enslaved then to fleshly lusts. And eventually, if we don't repent and engage in the battle again, our spiritual life diminishes. It's gone. It's vanished. It's completely gone. I just heard of yesterday, somebody told me this. I don't want to say the person's name, but a very famous Christian singer, long time ago, like back when I was a kid. Super, like one of the most famous Christian singers. Someone just told me yesterday that they've turned away altogether from following Jesus. They don't even believe in God anymore. How does that happen? Another Christian singer. I'm not picking on Christian singers. I'm just saying the illustration. Another Christian singer, when I was a new believer in the 90s, this guy, oh man, he's still, I hope I still have some of his CDs. I listen to some of his songs. They are so anointed. I mean, insightful, scriptural, anointed by the Holy Spirit, powerful, singing about overcoming through martyrdom, singing, I mean, just on fire for God lyrics. They move your heart. He's homosexual now. Just turning away from the Lord. How does that happen? How do you go from this fiery spirit, a heart of, I'll give you everything, God, if I have to die as a martyr, I just want to honor the Lord, I want to be faithful to you, thank you for your sacrifice, to living a homosexual lifestyle, to God doesn't even exist anymore. How do you go from there to there? It doesn't happen overnight. It happens day by day, choice by choice. We cater to the flesh, we harden our hearts toward the Spirit, and we experience God less and less and less. And then years go by and it's like, you know what? Maybe that God thing, you just forget even those first encounters. You're like, I haven't experienced God in so long. Maybe it's not even real. What? Maybe I was just deceived back then. And we just turn our backs on God altogether. Well, I'm going to tell you this so clearly. The Bible is absolutely clear on this. It is entirely possible to be born again, saved, a child of God with the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and then to go to hell. Because you turn away from following Jesus, you can lose your salvation. Lose is probably not a good word, because lose is like, oh, I lost it. I wasn't trying to, but I dropped it somewhere and didn't realize it. It's not an accidental thing. The devil can't take you away from God without your agreement. It's more like you turn away from, you let go of, you forsake your own salvation. The things you were doing at first that got you saved, I believe God, I repent, and I obey. Okay? You stop doing. You stop not believing God, and you start obeying the flesh and the devil instead of, and you stop obeying God. Does that make sense? You go right back to what you were doing before. The Bible's really clear. And so we need to persist in believing. You know that scripture I read from Peter earlier? Was it 1 Peter or 2 Peter? 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, he's talking to them about this stuff. He's like, make sure you keep growing in your faith. You have everything you need for life and godliness through Jesus. You have everything you need to live a godly life and to experience the life of the kingdom right now through your faith in Jesus. So make sure that you keep growing in your faith and add goodness and ask self-control and add all these godly qualities. Keep growing. And then he says this. Are you guys, am I losing you? Lord, you guys are doing good. You guys have been here a long time. He says to this, keep growing in your faith, basically. He says, that way you won't be unproductive in your faith and that you can be assured that you'll have a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. And then you know what he says right after that? This is what Peter writes. I know you already know these things, But I'm writing these things to you again because I want to remind you of these things. You need to keep these facts before you. We have to grow in our relationship with Jesus. We can't get a passive spirit. We can't get lazy in our walk with the Lord. We don't put it on cruise control. We are growing in the Lord. We are gaining ground in the Spirit. You guys with me? There's a grace in this. You know, I don't want to make it sound like it's just this weary, nonstop effort. To be weariness comes from catering to the flesh. That's where weariness comes from. When you decide to embrace the bitter thinking and let it grow a root system in your heart and let it spill over into your thoughts are dominated by what that person did to you, that's wearying. Okay, it's much easier to just take a few days, war against it. I forgive and I bless them. I forgive and I bless them. Even if it takes a few weeks of work, it's much more liberating. You feel the love of God. He helps you. The greatest life is the life of walking in the Spirit. Well, Matthew chapter 5. Number 2 is war mentality if you're looking for the blank. Number 3 is in the battle against fleshly lust, the first field of engagement is in the soul. We fight it on the inside. We deal with the attitudes and the thoughts. The second field of engagement is our words and our actions. I'm going to illustrate this to you from Matthew chapter 5. Now, when you're fighting, I illustrated with when I stopped cussing, right? What's the first thing I did? God, amen, I repent. Help me to not do this anymore, right? I'm doing good so far, but then the true battle comes. Where was I first? I didn't have, on the like the first second, I didn't have like never tempted to cuss anymore. I heard myself cussing and I stopped my lips. Everybody say discipline and self-control. Okay, this is required in the war against fleshly lust. It's actually one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Yeah, he gives you the ability to shut your mouth again. Yeah, praise God. That's a good thing, right? He gives you ability to restrain yourself again. So we're doing that there, but then I was fighting the battle here. I'd catch it in my mind. Like, God, forgive me. Get it out of my mind. Take it out of my heart. And the first field we want to fight in, you don't win in this when you're fighting against immorality in your life. You don't just, you do discipline yourself and your actions and your words. You don't use coarse joking. You don't act out in immoral ways, right? Even if you feel like it. But we don't stop there, right? Because the real battle is not just out here, it's in here. And what do? We war against even thoughts of lust. We set no vile image before our eyes. You guys following me? This makes sense? So in Matthew chapter 5, I'm just going to illustrate this. Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." And by the way, this is what often happens. When we get to the point where we're trying to, our conscience is saying, quit compromising. But we're like, la, 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 I want to do what I want to do. We're trying to smother our conscience. And then we start trying to justify our actions even to others. And we say, no, it's okay to do this. It's okay to do this. Really, we're just trying to justify our own sin. But then we end up misleading others as well. It says, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Listen to this. This is the key verse I want to focus on. For I tell you that, here's the key. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus doesn't exaggerate. He's looking at his followers. If he were standing here preaching today, he would say the same thing. He would look at me and you, and he would say, "Hey, Jeff, unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you're not entering. You're not going to partake of the kingdom of heaven, either in this age or the age to come. It's like, wow. Because teachers of the law and Pharisees, in terms of outward legalistic behavior, were pretty impressive. These were the religious leaders of the day, and they weren't leading a cult. They were leading the true. They were like calling people back to the Torah, the word of God that they had at the time, the law. They're like, we have to obey this. They were diligent to meticulously tithe a 10% of everything they had because they got to obey the law. I mean, they were on top of things. These guys would fast 2 days a week on average. Pharisees, teachers of the law, they would fast 2 days every single week. I mean, they looked impressive outwardly. They knew the Bible probably better than most of us, than some of us, many of us, whoever. Because they were devoted. Some of these guys, teachers of the law, their whole life was the word of God. And they would spend like 10 hours a day, whatever it is, meticulously studying and knowing it. They were the experts. Jesus is like, your righteousness has to go way beyond what these guys are doing. Why? Because their righteousness was only an outward righteousness, but their hearts were corrupt and full of sin. So they may have not committed the act of adultery because they knew they'd get stoned, but they were filled with lust up to their eyeballs. They may not have gone and stolen money from their neighbor, but they were filled with covetousness on the inside. They might not have committed the act of murder because they knew that they would be killed for it, that according to their law, but they were filled with bitterness and hatred and jealousy, and they were cutting people and slandering people, and eventually that even manifested. They did murder Jesus. They just found a legal loophole to justify murder. Why? It was in their hearts. Jesus is like, your righteousness has to surpass that because yours is not only going to be an outward righteousness, it's going to be an inner righteousness. Let me illustrate it like this. This is the difference between law and grace. Grace doesn't mean you don't have to obey the word of God. You have to obey the word of God. What grace does, the law could not empower us. It could only tell us what the standards were, but it couldn't empower us to live up to them. Does that make sense? But grace comes, standards are the same, but it actually changes our inward nature so that we are empowered. We can live up to them now on the inside. So let me illustrate it like this. This is a true story. There was a Christian man, he's a minister, and he was on a flight to Singapore. And he was sitting next to a kid, teenager's young man. And this young man... they were flying, I think, from, what's that country? Denmark, Holland, Amsterdam, and they were flying into Singapore. Now, here's the thing. The guy next to him, the young man says to him, he says, hey, you know, is it really true what I heard about, like, the laws in Singapore that they actually will, I think, kill drug addicts? It's like death penalty. And he's just kind of laughing, kind of half nervous. And is that really true? And this minister is like, oh yeah, that's totally true. It's the law. If you're caught with drugs, they will. You'll go on trial. If you're found guilty, I don't know, whatever the penalty. It was a severe penalty. It might have been death penalty. It might have been massive time in prison. But, and all of a sudden, this guy just starts sweating next to him, this young man. He gets really nervous. After a few minutes, he gets up. He goes to the restroom. He's there. A few minutes later, he comes back, and he just sits down. He's got this look of relief on his face. The minister looks at him and goes, did you get rid of some unwelcome baggage? And the guy just kind of sheepishly admitted. He's like, yeah. Here's why. Listen to this. In Amsterdam, the law of the land is you can smoke marijuana. You can do it all you want. You're not going to get in trouble for it. It's completely legal there. But the problem was he was leaving that land, and he was accustomed to that law. And what was allowed, permitted there, is not permitted in the new nation where he was going to. So he's on the plane with this marijuana, and he finds out, man, I'm not going to get away with over there what I could get away with here. And the fear of the law And the consequences of it, it comes upon him. And here's what it did. Listen, follow my illustration. I'm almost there. It caused him to restrain the acting out of the sinful, evil desires of his heart. He still wanted the drugs. Badly. He craved them. He didn't think they were wrong. He's like, I don't have a problem with them. I wish I had them, but it's not worth my life, so I'll restrain myself. That was what the law did. It's one of the functions of the law in the nation of Israel. God gave it to them because, you know, they may have like lusted after their neighbor's wife, but God didn't want, he wanted a holy people, and he didn't want a nation that was doing what all the other nations around them were doing, and they were just acting out the sinful impulses of their heart without restraint. So he says, you commit adultery, you die. It's like, whoa. Well, she may look good, but she doesn't look that good. I don't want to die for it, so I'll be faithful to my wife. Now, here's the problem. That helped to keep society a decent place to live, okay? But it didn't deal with the sinful nature. Grace does. See, what grace does, it doesn't just make the drug addict say, I'm not going to do it because I don't want to die. It actually does a miracle on the inside of that person where they don't even crave and want or need the drugs anymore, where they love righteousness more than they did sin. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes to live in you and you're born again. The old is gone, the new has come. New creation, right? Are you guys following this? So when Jesus says your righteousness has to surpass the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he's saying, I'm going to, and then he gives an illustration. I'll just go into the next sentence he says is, he gives several examples of what he's talking about. He says, first when he deals with anger, he says, are you guys okay? I just see several people zoning out because I've been talking a long time. You have heard that it was said, but you're not going to hear me for 3 weeks, so I'm getting overtime. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, and he quotes the law, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So Jesus is like, don't even just restrain yourself from committing the act of murder, but I want you also to deal with the spirit of murder in your heart, which is unrighteous anger, prejudice, bitterness. Then he says, where am I at? Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. Raca was like a term of contempt. It was like calling somebody like, you idiot. So, you idiot, you jerk, you're so stupid. Like you're a fool, what's your problem? I just want to say this, it's a great application. It's important because we're in a political year. You are a Christian before you're a conservative. And I hear Christians all the time. I see it on Facebook all the time. Just absolutely calling Hillary Clinton, President Obama, fill in the blank, the politician they don't like. Just saying, calling them, they're just such idiots. They're so stupid. They're so this, they're so that. That's sin. And Jesus wants you to do more than just, I'm not going to commit the act of murder. But I know I'm gonna murder their reputation with my words. But I hate them. I despise them. Now I don't. I love Hillary Clinton. I don't agree with her. I don't want her to win at all. And I highly recommend you do not vote for her. Amen. No, because there's a demon spirit. I feel that's operating through her and her agenda. But I highly recommend that you love her from the heart and that you pray for her. Not just praying against her, pray for her salvation. Same with President Obama. And there's nobody perfect out there. But we need to have a right spirit, amen? So we need to deal with this attitude in our hearts that's wrong. This is what Jesus says, you war against fleshly lusts. Again, we don't want to get comfortable like, well, I wouldn't actually assassinate somebody. I'm being extreme here. But I'm in the spirit of the passage. He's talking about murder that stems from hatred. Well, I wouldn't actually do that. So, but I'd live in this comfort zone so I don't have to go to jail. But Lord, I'm not going to go all the way with it and completely conquer the details of my heart so that I love this person with the same love that you have for them. Would you die on the cross for Hillary Clinton? Jesus did. And he says, but anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Wow, that's intense language. Jesus isn't exaggerating here. It's not like the first time like you get upset at somebody in your heart, it's like, well, I just lost my salvation. But what happens is when you embrace bitterness and when you continue to embrace it and you begin to walk out that path, that's it. It leads you down a path, and the end of that path, it dumps you into the lake of fire. That's where it's going to take you. The heart gets harder. I mean, I could tell you so many stories of people I know. I don't want to preach on that, but I can't preach on that. I got to go. Are you ready? Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, this is interesting. Let me explain what's going on here. Jesus isn't saying like every time you're in worship, God, I love you, I love you. Oh yeah, I just remembered so-and-so doesn't like this about me. Stop worshiping and go try to make them like you. He said, how many of you know if Jesus stopped worshiping every time he remembered that somebody doesn't like him in the planet or has a problem with something he's doing, he would never worship? You guys with me? He's not talking about just an arbitrary people. Jesus said, you will be hated by all, before the end, you will be hated by all nations. And we're going to be at the height, the greatest worship ever, the bride of Christ. You guys with me? But what he's saying is he's talking about they have something against you in context related to the dumb name that you just called them because you were ticked off at them and you called them an idiot and now you hurt them. Or you spoke harshly to your child because you were angry about something that they did. Or you spoke harshly, impatiently to your spouse. Are you guys with me? And you allowed that anger, that bitterness, and you didn't deal with it correctly, and you let it erupt out of your mouth. You didn't deal with it at the heart level first. Shut your mouth, deal with the wrong emotions, right? Instead, you let it erupt, and now you've created a mess. And he's like, then you go into worship, and you remember, man, my wife right now is really mad at me. And it's directly because of what I just did to her, what I just said to her. He's like, stop worshiping, go to your wife and repent. Make things right. That means like, I'm sorry, I sinned against you. I shouldn't have spoken to you that way. That was harsh, that was wrong. Will you please forgive me? That's what he's talking about. Does that make sense? So you remember that they have a problem with you related to the way you just sinned against them in your speech. Settle matters quickly, and then he gives an illustration here. And then I'm going to sum it up with this, and we'll pray. You guys are doing good. Thanks for hanging with me. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Who's the adversary in context? It's the spirit of murder. It's the spirit of anger in our hearts. Does that make sense? Spirit of murder, spirit of anger, same thing. One is a seed, one is the fully blossomed tree. It says, deal with it quickly. Don't let it fester. Spirit of anger, it's like cancer. You guys with me? When you find out you have cancer, you hope you detect it early and you start dealing with it then before it's really put roots and spread throughout your body. Because when it spreads too much, you're dead. You guys with me? So what do? You deal with it immediately and radically. You go in and you find out you have cancer. That doctor's like, no, you need to deal with this now. right now. If you wait, this thing is going to grow a root system in you, and you're going to lose this battle. You got to deal with it right here, right now, while it's small. And Jesus is saying, this is how you deal with fleshly lust. He's talking about anger here as an illustration, but right after this, it's how you deal with immorality. You guys with me? He's like, this is how you do it. You're at war with fleshly lust. You deal with it when it's just a thought. You deal with it when it's only an emotion. Because the consequences, you know, I can feel upset toward somebody and they can never know it. And I could just deal with it in my heart. Lord, you know, I forgive them. I bless them. The Holy Spirit helps me. I get over it. I love them. And I go on and it's no problem. That's the easiest way to deal with it. You guys with me? But if I stew on it and I meditate on it, and then eventually it always will spill up through my mouth, and maybe not to them directly, but I start talking about them to other people, slandering them a little bit, gossiping a little bit, painting them in a bad light in a little bit. And then even one-on-one, you know, directly to them, I start just, if it really gets developed and we get a little courage now, and then we start just saying bad things to them, now I'm really creating a mess. You guys with me? And so if I wait and I repent at this point, not only do I have to deal with the bad attitude in my heart, but I also got to go to the people that I sinned and say, I was wrong when I said this. Will you forgive me? And I have to clean up my mess and humble myself. It's a little harder to pick it up. So what Jesus is saying is, he's like, deal with it when it's at the thought level. Just bite your tongue, deal with the wrong attitude in the heart. If you've let it spill over and you've said raka or whatever it is, yeah, then you got to deal with it on that level too. You got to go to the person and clean up your mess. But listen, if you don't even stop and repent there, it just keeps developing. And where this thing ends up, it ends up in full-blown murder. Now you got a way bigger mess. Consequences that you can't clean them all up. You guys with me? So Jesus is saying this illustration. He's like, settle matters quickly with your adversary, the spirit of anger. Do it while you are still on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officer. You will be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. He's like, there is a series of legal consequences that are going to happen if you don't deal with this thing quickly now. And once you let those things progress, it gets to a certain point. There are going to be consequences that you're going to have to feel and you're not going to like. Deal with it early. He's talking about anger, but he's just using anger as an illustration. Deal with fleshly lust. This day we fight. Deal with it at the heart level. Deal with it in the attitude. Deal with it in the emotions. Let's be a people who God has given us ground to conquer for the Lord. Right? Don't we talk about, like, we're going to take Huron for Jesus? Yeah, we want to impact nations. We want to take ground for God on the outside of us. But the first thing, the first ground we're to conquer, before we even worry about out here, he's like, conquer the ground in your own heart, all of it, and give it to me as an offering of worship. And we don't wait till we're perfect till we go out and share the gospel, but we do both at the same time. Amen. You guys have been good. Thanks for hanging with me. I took a long time on that. But let's pray. Lord, why don't you just stand with me real fast? I want to start right now. If there's an area that the Holy Spirit has spoken to you about, even through this message, you know, I'm not always doing this perfectly. I have to constantly repent. And I've let myself slip into some passivity here. Lord, I repent. I set my heart again into a war mentality. I have to do that almost every day, to be honest with you. I mean, it's such a normal part of my life, actually. I'm just constantly resetting into a war mentality. But that's what God wants. He wants us to choose to love him every day. And I don't want to become lukewarm. I don't want to get a dull spirit. And I know you don't either. So let's just reset our hearts right now. Says, Father, we just come before you. And we thank you for the grace you've given us. We thank you that whenever we engage in the battle and we just persevere in staying engaged in that battle, we always end up winning because you're fighting for us, God. And there's no one that nothing that can stand against us as long as we're engaged in the battle, fighting your battles. Oh, Father, we reset our hearts right now to engage in the battle. I just encourage you, any particular fleshly lust that the Lord's just brought to your mind, that you're like, you know what, Lord, I've let my tongue slide. I've posted some things on Facebook I probably shouldn't have posted. I let it spill over. Clean it up. Make a new post on Facebook. I was wrong. I had a wrong spirit. Wherever you spilled the mess, that's where you go to clean it. Okay? And so let's just, anything that God brought up to you, just say, God, I engage in this battle again. There is no condemnation here. There's no condemnation unless you don't repent. But if you repent, the Lord's not ticked off. He's like, we're going to get this thing. Let's just keep going. We keep moving forward. He loves you. Lord, we repent of any passive attitude that we've had toward fleshly lust. God, help us to persevere into victory. God, not out of a spirit of legalism, but out of a heart of worship. We want to give you everything that you died to possess. We are for your glory. And I thank you for it, Abba, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, cool. I want to real quickly just remind you before I let you go. Those of you who have